Thank you, Susanna. Those words are taken right out of the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and verse number 12. And when you have an opportunity this afternoon, please read that verse. And there's certainly no better theme for the voices of the saints of God in down here or in heaven than to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Got your Bibles with you? Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we consider our Lord Jesus, there are two great, very critical areas where the enemies of God attack him. They did when he was on this earth. They still do. Two very critical areas that are always under the attack of the enemies of our Lord Jesus: his person and his work. That's always true. The enemies of the gospel of God's free grace, they always go after the Savior, who he is, and then what he did. False religion rejects the Lord Jesus as being the eternal God. And false religion rejects that the work that he did on the cross of Calvary, they reject that it was absolutely successful. This is what they go after. And really, when you listen to any man, if you listen to radio, some religious radio programs, or if you watch religious programs on television, you need to perk up your ears as to what they say about, number one, our Lord Jesus in his person. For you see, to be wrong on his person is to be wrong forever, unless God changes you. And then listen to what they say about his work of redemption, his work of reconciliation, what he did upon the cross of Calvary. If they're wrong there, if they present his work as merely an effort to save everybody, if they present his life and death upon the cruel cross of Calvary as his attempt to save all mankind, and then if mankind would permit him, then he would save them. If they present that, that's great error. That's very serious. God will not find him guiltless who is wrong about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his book, John, in his narrative, he leaves no doubt on either point. He says this in verse 1, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look over at verse 14. And the Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the Word was made flesh. Flesh. Just like you are. Except, a big exception, without sin. But he was made flesh. He who was in the beginning and created all things, he who was with God, he who is God, he was made flesh, like you and me. And he dwelt among us. So John, he details the deity of our Lord Jesus at the beginning of the chapter. After all, he does attribute creation to him. Well, if he created all things, then he had to exist before creation. He was not made as the Son of God. He is the Son who has always been. His existence is forever. And we're talking about his Godhead now. We're talking about his deity. We're talking about the fact that he is the great creator. Who can create except God alone? Who can maintain all things but God alone? This is our Lord Jesus Christ. By him all things consist. By him all things that he made, they're held together. And he keeps everything going toward the end that he has appointed. This is a chaotic world. A world in a mess. And yet the Word of God says that this Word of God, Christ the Savior, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, you read to us, God made that same Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. God made him Lord. God said every knee's going to bow to him. Every tongue's going to confess that he is the Lord. And the Lord governs all things. And what seems to us to be a bunch of chaos is really his creation moving in exactly the right direction that he's leading it. Now that's way above our understanding. I can't comprehend that. I don't know what he's doing except he's saving his people from their sins in revealing the gospel of his grace to our hearts. And he's fulfilling his eternal purpose. John sets before us this one who is the eternal God. If you're wrong there, you're wrong everywhere. John begins just exactly as did Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. What did God do? God created the heavens and the earth. And then John says, in the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, he's the one who began it. He's the one who started everything. And when the end arrives, when the end finally gets here, whenever it is, somebody say, well, I've had a lot of people tell me this. I think we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Christ came. And the saints of God have been standing upon the tiptoes of faith looking for and expecting that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We still look for him. I expect during the days of the martyrs, the saints of God said the second coming of Christ must not be far away. Things are so bad. Oh, but hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by. I'll tell you when he's coming back. Oh, you a date setter preacher? No, I'm not a date setter. But he's going to come back after his gospel has pursued, and by his sovereign spirit, he has found, the gospel has found every one of his lost sheep and brought them to a knowledge of himself. And all of the elect of God are gathered, as it were, into the fold of salvation. Then the end will come. And he who began everything will end everything. John makes no mistake about it. He sets us straight on this. I hope you're straight on this. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? His enemies said, "We know who you are. You're the son of Joseph and Mary. We know your brothers and sisters." Our Lord said to those same people, "You neither know me nor my Father. You don't know me." He said, "I'm from above. You're from beneath." He is the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Word who was with God. The Word who was God. And all things were made by Him. John sets forth His deity. You're straight on this, aren't you? This great error creeps in. And it's serious error if you're wrong on His deity. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who saves, He is the eternal God. He's not a son of God. I know the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, the Mormons, I know they're family-oriented. They've got a lot of people that they brought into their denomination because they are so family-oriented. But you know what they say of Jesus, our Savior? That He was a son of God, just like Adam and just like Lucifer. Now, is that right? That's deadly wrong. That's deadly wrong. And really, it doesn't matter whatever else they say. They're wrong on that critical point. Go no further. John makes it very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The idea is standing face to face with God from all eternity. That's our Savior. He is the Eternal One. Isaiah said, "Unto us a child is born." That's verse 14. "Unto us a son is given." He's the Son of God who was given. He didn't begin His existence in eternity. He's always existed. I'll tell you this in verse 1. There's a word that's used three times, and it's the word "was." And I made a little notation in my Bible about this because it gives us an idea of the right tense of this word. When it says in the beginning was the Word, it means in the beginning was and ever has been the Word. And the Word was and ever has been, has always been with God. And the Word was and always has been God. That's what He says. So that's His deity. That's His deity. But there's also what is brought forth in verse 14, His humanity. That's what verse 14 tells us. He says in verse 14, "And the Word." So we go back and we remember what He has introduced to us at the beginning. Just several verses back, He is established before us by God the Holy Spirit. And I say John was the human writer, but really it's the Spirit of God who is the writer. The Spirit of God says He was God. The Word was God. And now the Spirit of God leads John to write these words. "And the Word, the eternal Word, that one who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the Word was made." Now that means came into being. Something came into being. Something originated. What was that? His body, his flesh. The Savior said, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. It comes out of Psalm 40. A body thou hast prepared me. You see, our Lord Jesus, He came and He took up our flesh. He became one like us, except without sin. That's a big exception, but He was in every sense a man. And He wasn't made after the image. He did not come forth from Adam. Our Lord is born of the seed of woman. That's His virgin birth. Anybody who knows something about biology and human anatomy and about procreation, we understand the man has the seed. Not the woman, but in this case, this only case, this unique case. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman is coming. And who made that announcement but our Lord Himself? The seed of the woman. Note this, He was not infected, He was not polluted with that Adamic nature like all of us are. Adam was created upright. That's true. But he fell. He fell. Our Lord didn't come forth from Adam. He came forth from a woman. Born of the Spirit of God. The incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And notice this. He was made flesh. He didn't come to this world as a, like, you know, when Adam, and put this way, see if I can make it clear. When Adam was made, he was created a whole man. Without imperfections, without anything wrong with him. Our Lord Jesus didn't come into the world that way. He had a body, though certainly having no sin. But His was not a body like unfallen Adam's was. He, our Lord Jesus, had a body just like yours. Like yours, like mine. You see, while Adam was created, our Lord Jesus came into this world indeed born of a virgin. That's a critical area as well. But my point at this juncture is He was born just like you. Just like you. Like all of us. He was born. Adam wasn't born. Adam was created. But our Lord Jesus, the surety of the everlasting covenant, He came into this world like we do. He had to have the nourishment from His mother. He had to be cared for. Diapers changed. Say, you think that? Listen, He was a real man. With a real body, and get this too, a real soul. You see, in old eternity, He was spirit. God is spirit. And I know the second person of the Trinity made several appearances in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, and generally named as being the angel of the Lord. The messenger from the Lord. And He would take on a visible appearance. But then He'd be gone. But when He was born in Bethlehem, our Savior was born like you and I, born into this world with a real body, with the needs of a real body. Food, clothing. He had to have liquids. He got weary. He said, I thirst. Thirsty, weary, on the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes up. Where's the Savior? He's sleeping. Now, who needs sleep? This body has to have sleep. I hope you had good sleep last night. Hope you had good rest last night. Can you imagine this? This is mind-boggling. He who made the world, He who created all things with the word of His power, He who was governing the world even when He was on this earth in human flesh, had to take a nap. Can you comprehend that? No, you can't. No, you can't. But He had to become a man. He had to become flesh and blood in order to save people who are flesh and blood. John tells us without a doubt who this person is. And we get to the end of the book, he will say something like this: these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus, that's an earthly name. Emmanuel, that's His earthly name. God with us. Jesus means He shall save His people from their sins. The Son of God, the Son of the Highest, that's His eternal name. And He is at the same time the Eternal One made flesh. And note this, when He came into this world and He took flesh upon Him, He joined Himself to human flesh, which, by the way, there'll never be a divorce of that. Once He joined His deity to our humanity, that's a union that will never end. That's why Hebrews says there's a man in glory. The God-man. The God. This man, Christ our Lord, says He was made flesh. He partook of that which God had never partaken of so as to keep it. He was made flesh. And He dwelt among us. But that introduces us to the idea of the tabernacle, because the word dwelt means tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. In that flesh, He lived here. And that takes us back, as we learn the definition of the word dwelt, tabernacle, it takes us back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Why, that's where the very glory of God was. And John is quick to tell us of our Lord Jesus that he and His disciples and others beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here in one verse, what a powerful verse of Scripture this is. Where He tells us of the deity of our Savior and of His true humanity. When God gave instructions to Moses about the building of the tabernacle, and we've covered that. We covered that several months ago. Why, that That tabernacle in the wilderness, that center tent, that was their glory. The glory of Israel. God dwells among us. But we've talked about this, that center tent, that tabernacle in the wilderness, from the outside looked like any other tent, except it was surrounded by a white fence. Righteousness. Purity. That's our Savior. And Israel could say, here's the glory of our nation. God dwells with us. And I'll tell you, when our Savior came into this world, He was God on earth, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God dwelling in the midst of sinful people. And nobody recognized Him as being God except by divine revelation. And listen to me, my friends, those of you who are watching as well, here's the only way you will know Him. Is if He reveals Himself to you. John said, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. And they beheld His glory on numerous occasions. The glory of His omniscience. What does that mean? All knowing. The glory of His omniscience. Some might be thinking something and then our Savior would answer them. That's the glory of His omniscience. Thousands of people were hungry. He took a little boy's lunch. A couple of little fish and five little barley loaves. And He fed thousands of people. That's the glory of who He is. He manifested His glory. Moses, back in the book of Exodus, said, Lord, show me your glory. God said, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. Our Lord Jesus manifested His glory. I know He manifested at the Mount of Transfiguration, at bright light, like the bright light at the tabernacle. God's Shekinah glory. That's our Savior. But His glory is especially seen in the sovereignty of His grace. Our Lord went to Bethesda, and here's all these sick people waiting for the waters to be troubled. If He had asked, how many of you folks want to be healed, if they could raise their hand, everybody would have raised their hand. But He didn't heal everybody. Say, well, that lame man who was healed, he must have said, help me, help me. No. No. Here's the very glory of the Savior showing grace to whom He will show grace. He singled him out. That's our Lord. He manifested His glory. This is who He is, you see. And John identifies Him as being the God-man. I said there are two critical areas. Who He is. We've established He's the God-man. Now, does John establish what He came to do and that He did it? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Go over to John 17. John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. John chapter 17. He says this in verse 4. And throughout his ministry, he talks about this work that He came to do. You remember that, those of you who are familiar with New Testament writings, especially the four Gospels, of course. He talks about the work. I have a work to do. I have a work to finish. They tried to kill Him on numerous occasions, but that wasn't the time for Him to die. He's not going to die until the time when the work was to be done and finished. This perfect man who obeyed all the law, he had to do that. This is a man who obeyed all the law of God, but then he had to die. And just before he died, he says in John 17 and verse 4, he says to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Go over to John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And that's the same word as accomplished in verse 28. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was the work? What was the work that he came to do? Well, he came to satisfy divine justice that says the soul that sinned shall die. That's why he had to become a man. He had to become a man to die, because God can't die. God's a spirit. Only way God can lay down his life in the stead of the sheep is for God to join himself with our flesh. And in that flesh, he felt pain. He felt the lashings of the whip. He felt it when they put the crown of thorns into his brow and blood run down his face. When they nailed the nails in his hands and one through his feet, he felt that. He felt real pain and agony, because that's evidence he's real man. He's flesh. He's made flesh. And then he died on the cross. He had to be made flesh to suffer, bleed, and die. I know there are many other reasons, and I'll go into it on another occasion. But God, in his absolute spirituality, the invisible God, he can't suffer, bleed, and die. But that's what it's going to take to save sinners. But not the death of just anybody. It's got to be the death of the Son of God, made flesh, to satisfy justice, to redeem us. And the Savior said, it is finished. I have finished the work you gave me to do. My friends, when our Lord Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, he wasn't attempting to do anything. He didn't try to do something. He finished the work of saving his people from their sin. That's why we read in Romans chapter 5, we're justified by his blood. By his blood. So I thought my faith justified me when I believed. Well, see, you need to be corrected. I'm here to help you. Your faith doesn't have the power to justify you before a holy God. Your faith doesn't have power to make you righteous with God, who demands righteousness. Only the bloody death of the God-man could do that. And he did it, because he said, I finished the work. He justified his people. He made us righteous. Now, when the Spirit of God awakens us from our sleep of spiritual death, then we're made to realize who did it and the reason that he did it and that it was accomplished. We just received the truth. Salvation, justification, redemption, righteousness by the bloody death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says of this one, he's full of grace and truth. That Old Testament tabernacle, you know what it was full of? Law. Rituals. Ceremonies. And all those offerings, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were offered at the brazen altar. Didn't put one sin away. But this God-man, when he died, he did the job God demanded, and he saved his people from their sin, just as his name said that he would. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Did he save his people from their sins? Well, of course he did. As Isaiah says, he can't fail. He can't fail. He's full of grace. He's full of grace. He gives grace, and the fullness of his grace is never diminished. The level never goes down. He's full of grace, and watch this, and truth. Reality. That Old Testament tabernacle, it was full of shadows and types. Our Lord Jesus came. He's the reality. He's the one who casts the shadow. And he did, to the Father's approval, he did the work of saving us, of putting our sins away, of bringing in for us, think of this, everlasting righteousness. No wonder the saints of God sing in glory, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He's worthy to receive all power and wisdom and might and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Someday in heaven's marvelous, glorious place, we're going to sing praise to the Lamb of God. The God-man who successfully redeemed his people by his blood upon the cross of Calvary. Well, let's sing a closing song. Look forward. You come back tonight. Brother Bill will be preaching to us. We'll look forward to hearing his message. Number 48.